So please turn with me this evening to the book of Acts in the New Testament. Book of Acts chapter 3. I asked if we could read the passage from Isaiah 35, just because it's wonderful to see that continuity of Scripture, Old Testament Scripture being fulfilled in the New. It's so important, isn't it? And so we read that wonderful passage in Isaiah 35, which is fulfilled here in Acts chapter 3. So reading together, Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him up by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all people on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Let's just bow our heads and our hearts as we come to this passage. Gracious God, Almighty King, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together this evening and to study your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have in these latter days spoken through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you've given us your word. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would give us a real appetite, a spiritual appetite to hear your word and to take it into our lives and to practice it. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your word. We pray that you would open our hearts that we may take it in. Lord, bless us and encourage us and strengthen us and rebuke us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great that you are looking through this book of Acts in the evenings here. Darren asked me if I would speak on Acts chapter 3, so I'm assuming you've looked at Acts chapters 1 and 2 already, and you know a little bit about the background of the book. And it's exciting, isn't it? It's a wonderful book to be looking through. There's something very vibrant about it. It's the story of the early church. It's the story of the coming of the Holy Spirit and that wonderful expansion of the gospel, first of all in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then to the ends of the earth, where indeed we sit today. And I don't know whether Darren sort of gave you a key verse at all for the book of Acts, but if you look back in chapter 1, just flick over in your Bibles in back to chapter 1 and verse 8, because I think in many ways this is a key to the whole of the book of Acts. And it says there, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that is a sort of key verse to the whole book because, of course, it begins really with the coming of the Holy Spirit as promised, empowering the people, the apostles and all the people who were believers to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. First of all in Jerusalem, and we see that in the first few chapters. Then they expand out into Judea, the region around Jerusalem. And that was quite a step for them. And then to their amazement and to their shock, and I think sometimes we forget how shocking it was for the Jewish people, the gospel then goes out through the port of Joppa and through Cornelius and so on, out to the ends of the world. And aren't we grateful for that? Because from that perspective, it's the ends of the world where we sit. So the book of Acts is the account of that, how promise in chapter 1, verse 8, is fulfilled. And it's a pretty exciting and dynamic story, isn't it? Maybe sometimes we might be forgiven for wishing that we lived in such times when 3,000 people believed in one day. How amazing that must have been. When the power of the Holy Spirit enabled the first Christians to witness for Jesus so effectively, even as they were spread out through persecution, they witnessed, they gossiped the gospel as they went. It was almost natural. They were empowered by the Spirit to do it. And of course, the apostles were performing miracles. Wonderful things were happening. They could hardly keep up with the amazing things that were coming about. But of course, it wasn't always like that, because with tremendous growth and with the excitement of the early church also came persecution and opposition. And we haven't got there yet, because really that begins in chapter 4. So you can look forward to that and the story of that opposition building up next week and beyond. But when we join the story in chapter 3, we're still really in that sort of honeymoon period after Pentecost. I'm assuming that you were looking at Pentecost last week or the last couple of weeks. And we're still in that sort of honeymoon period when we join these verses. Because when you look back at chapter 2, in a way, chapter 2 painted this idyllic picture of the early church. The promised Holy Spirit has come with power. Thousands have been added to the church. And then there's this wonderful picture of fellowship between the believers as they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and prayer and the breaking of bread. and many miracles are being performed. And everyone, we're told, had everything in common. They sold their possessions, they brought them in together, and they shared them with those in need. And we read that they enjoyed the favor of the people. So actually, it was quite a popular movement. The people approved, and they were in favor. And they were able to spend time praising God and having home groups. Wonderful picture. Don't you sometimes wish it could be like that? No denominations, no splits or disagreements, just sweet fellowship, sound teaching, the breaking of bread in remembrance of what Jesus had done, and prayer. Everyone meeting in each other's homes, welcoming new believers, praising God, and being filled with awe, we're told, at the accounts of the miracles being done by the apostles. Of course, we know it didn't last very long like that, because very quickly, as I say, persecution comes. The people were scattered. And we know from reading the rest of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul soon had to start writing to churches that were being divided, where false teaching was coming in, where there were breakdowns in relationships and sinful practices began to enter the church. But chapter 3 is wonderful. We're still in this afterglow of Pentecost. And it seems that there were many miracles that were being done, but here we're told of one specific miracle, one particular incident, which must be important, because when we read of an incident like this, it's here for our learning and our understanding, and because it's particularly significant to us. And it's significant because it sparks off really the persecution that comes, because it gives Peter an opportunity to preach another message, which we'll see is a hard-hitting message, and it's the message of the gospel. And I don't know whether when you read through you noticed, but right at the very sort of center of this chapter 3 is the name of Jesus. Did you notice that? The name of Jesus is mentioned two or three times. It's in the name of Jesus that the man is commanded to walk, verse 6. It's the name of Jesus that is glorified, verse 13. And it's in the name of Jesus that healing is said to have come, there in verse 16. And this is really significant because it's another demonstration that Jesus is alive. This is a vibrant period where the disciples are living in this knowledge that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that it's in his name and in his power that lives are being transformed, and that the people and the authorities should take notice of this. Perhaps it's a great reminder, do we need to even say this to you, but perhaps it's a great reminder that it's Jesus that should be central to our faith. Maybe sometimes we worry too much about the form of service or our relationship with other Christians or what it is we're singing or what outsiders are saying about us. But actually our eyes should be on Jesus and our faith in Jesus. And that way we'll focus on what really matters. I found some time ago that I was getting opportunities to talk about my faith to people. And I don't know if you've had the same experience, but sometimes you get talking about your Christian faith and the discussion seems to go round and round in circles, and you end up bogged down in some discussion about evolution or about, you know, facts of science and God and those sorts of things, and the arguments go round and round. And I made a sort of pact with myself that I would try to speak much more clearly about the centrality of Jesus, to talk to people about Jesus. And I was traveling on a fairly long journey with a lady who was a civil servant who was working closely with me. And we got talking, and she prompted a conversation, asked me about my Christian faith. And I started to talk to her about Jesus. And I said to her that, you know, it's the person and the work of Jesus that really captivates me. That's what makes my Christian faith real. And we talked and we talked about Jesus. And I just felt it was so much more productive and so much more wonderful to talk about Jesus and what he meant to me and what Jesus had done for me. Maybe we don't talk about Jesus enough. So let's have a look at this a little bit more closely. And it's quite a long chapter, but I thought it might help if we looked at the man at the center of it, the man who was crippled. And then we'll have a look at the miracle, and then we'll have a look at the message. I hope that's not too corny for you, but sometimes it does help to remember these things. So have a look at the man, first of all, who is the subject of this story. Well, he's severely disabled, isn't he? In fact, we're told that he was crippled from birth. His disability had not come about because of an accident or an illness, but because he was born that way. Now, why do you think that's significant? I think, you know, it's because Luke, who's writing this, was a doctor. Luke knows very well that cynics would come along and say, oh, well, you know, perhaps he just injured himself and it sort of healed and he hadn't realized it. And then when this came up, he was able to stand up and actually found that his strength had come back. No. None of this. Luke tells us very clearly this man had been crippled from birth. He was born that way. And it emphasizes, first of all, I think, that his condition was very permanent and very real. We're told later on that he was a grown man. He was over 40 years old. He'd been crippled, you see, for as long as anyone could remember. Perhaps some of the older folks could remember the day of his birth and the sadness of his parents as they realized that he would never walk, never play tag with other boys, never do normal work. Perhaps they wondered what sin they had committed, because such birth defects in those days were often associated in people's minds as a punishment for sin. And you'll remember the story in John chapter 9 when Jesus cures the man who was blind, that the people asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? That was the assumption in people's mind. And secondly, people knew him very well, didn't they? It seems he had had a regular spot by the temple gate for many years. Probably he'd begged for money there for a long time, and people recognized him. They probably knew his name, although we're not told it here. And everyone knew that he was carried to the same place every day around the time of the evening sacrifice, just when the bulk of people were going in to pray. So everyone knew this man. He was a popular figure, well, not a popular figure, but he was a well-known figure at the temple gate. And thirdly, I think it's obvious that emphasizing his condition from birth is meant to speak to us very loudly about our spiritual condition. You see, these miracles are always recorded to give us a picture of something deeper, something about our human condition before God. It's meant to be a stark picture of us all, spiritually defective from birth, permanently crippled by sin, so that we can't help ourselves. He, just as he begs for money, because that's what he's come to believe he needs, so we too spend our lives seeking happiness in things, in the necessities of life, in human relationships, while forgetting our greatest need of all, to be healed. So here's this man, marred and defective from birth, quite unable to help himself and resigned to his way of life, concentrating on persuading the temple worshippers to give him of their money. A helpless, hopeless, habitual way of life for a man who knew nothing else. I think, you know, there are many people around us today who reach such a low point in their lives and see that they are just like this man spiritually, locked into habitual sin, unable to free themselves or to make themselves the person they know that they ought to be. And others, though, seem oblivious of their condition, don't they? Some don't even acknowledge God. Life seems to be going well, they're self-satisfied and just ever so slightly smug. Perhaps it's harder to recognize them in this man. But he is meant to be a picture of us all, spiritually crippled and deformed, head down, unable to dance, unable to be the men and women that God created us to be. So that's the man, but secondly, let's have a look at the miracle. Because next comes the miracle, and like so many of these stories, it seems just a little bit understated and rather straightforward. See, Peter and John don't seem to be out looking to do miracles, do they? They're off to the temple to pray. And that's an interesting thing in itself. It wasn't all home groups and prayer meetings. They still went to the temple to pray. And as they walked towards the east entrance with its beautiful brass and gold shining in the early evening sun, this man calls out to them for money, just as he had been for many, many years. And Peter and John, it seems they stop in their tracks and they look at this man. And what did they see? Well, they saw a man without hope, doing what he always did, with low expectations, with his head down, his eyes lowered, his self-worth at rock bottom. So the first thing they do is they ask him to look at them. And he looks up expectantly, expecting to get a gift from them. And then perhaps his hopes begin to fall as Peter tells him, "Well, we have no silver or gold, but what we do have, we will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And Peter reaches out and he grabs hold of him and he helps him up. And we can only imagine that his feet and his legs began to tingle, and then the blood rushed in and the strength returned, and he jumps to his feet. First one step in front of the other, and then the next, and then on into the temple courts, running and walking and jumping in the air with joy. As the old song says, walking and leaping and praising God. I'd love to have seen it, wouldn't you? A commotion in the temple courts, a man rushing about, jumping in the air, shouting out his praises to God. I expect there were some gasps, probably a few tuts, disapproval, and then astonishment as this man holds on to Peter and John in Solomon's colonnade, and the people come running to find out what is going on. But again, you see, the picture here is stark. The man thinks that he needs money, when actually, we all know that he needs healing. He needs the root cause of his problem to be dealt with. So often people think they know what they want. They think they know what their need is, but actually their spiritual what need is something that goes much deeper. I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of course, started off as a Queen's physician and was a doctor in Harley Street. And if you read his autobiography, you'll discover that he found at some stage when he was practicing that people were coming to him in their droves. And he said, "The majority of people who were coming to me, I realized they had a spiritual problem, not a physical problem." And that was one of the reasons why he went into the ministry in the end. See, many people think that they need welfare assistance or a better paid job or a steady relationship or a win on the lottery, and that would solve all their problems. But actually, their problem is a spiritual one. They need forgiveness. They need a new start. They need a changed heart, a right relationship with the living God. And how does healing come to this man? Well, it comes, as we've seen already, in the name of Jesus and through faith in him. There's an old joke about this story, isn't it? That he asked for arms and was given legs. But actually, the truth is, he was given much, much more of that, because all the indications are that he found faith in Jesus Christ. That's how spiritual healing comes into our lives. It's our only hope. It's the only way that we can be restored, renewed, and able to stand before God and to truly praise him. And that's the picture that we are meant to get as we witness this physical healing taking place in this crippled man at the temple gates. One thing that isn't understated here is this man's obvious joy. He walks and runs and jumps And as he's doing it, he praises God and gives thanks to him. Well, you say, well, of course he did. He'd just been healed. But I'm sure we're meant to see something here of spiritual renewal in Jesus Christ. You see, when forgiveness comes and there is new life in Jesus, along with it comes peace with God, thanksgiving, and real joy. I wonder if you've lost your joy in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, is your joy in Christ still evident to those about you? Sometimes I wonder if it's too easy for us to lose our wonder at what has happened to us if we've been transformed in Jesus Christ. I know a chap, I don't know him very well actually, but I know a chap called Stephen. He's a hospital porter in High Wycombe, and he lives in a predominantly Muslim area of the town, and he's a Christian. He's a really ebullient Christian, and he goes about and he talks to people all the time. He speaks to the young people on the streets, and he says, "The Lord bless you in Jesus' name." He's that sort of character. And you know, he's loved by people around. He's wonderful. It's just so evident that the joy of knowing Jesus Christ spills out of him, and he blesses his neighbors in the name of Jesus. Well, lastly, and it's probably the biggest section of it in some ways, the message. Because this amazing miracle prompts Peter to give the people a message. So here's the picture. You know, this wonderful thing has happened. The people come running, it says, to Solomon's colonnade to see what this great commotion is. The crowd has been gathering, and Peter stands up and he makes the most of the opportunity to bring the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem to be a very long message, but it's certainly clear and it's certainly straight to the point. You could say that he puts them right about a few things. First of all, he puts them right about who has performed this miracle. Look down there at verse 12. It's in the name of Jesus and by faith in him that this healing has occurred. Don't stare at us, says Peter, as though we're miracle workers, or that we made this man walk, or through it's our own power, our own godliness that has done it. It's in the name of Jesus. All the glory must go to him and not to us. And second, he puts them right about who Jesus is. Did you notice that? This miracle is a sign that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified Jesus as the promised Messiah. Peter makes it clear, doesn't he, that Jesus is the righteous one. Notice the capital letters there. The one promised by Moses and all the prophets from Samuel on, verse 24 and beyond. And he shows them clearly that the scriptures point to Jesus and are fulfilled in Jesus. Thirdly, he puts them right about their collective guilt, doesn't he? And Peter doesn't get any marks for subtlety here. I don't think he'd get a slot on BBC Radio 4's Thought for the Day. No, he gives them the facts straight down the line. This was the promised Messiah, the holy and anointed one, but you handed him over to be killed. You traded him for a murderer and an insurgent. You killed, says Peter, the author of life. There's an oxymoron if ever there was one. But God raised him from the dead. And perhaps more importantly, he puts them right about being right with God. Look at verse 16. Peter makes it clear, doesn't he, that healing comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 19, he spells it out to them. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you. It's now time for action. Repent, turn around, acknowledge your sin, and ask God to forgive. You know what? The message of the gospel hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. And it's what people need to hear today as well. Perhaps if you went out on the streets, few people would understand the references to the prophets of old and the promised Messiah. But the call to acknowledge our sin, to be sorry and to turn from them to God, to put our faith and our trust in Jesus, is as relevant today as when Peter spoke it in Solomon's colonnade in a temple that's long since been destroyed. The promise then was that the sins of the people could be wiped out and that times of refreshing would come from the Lord. When you think of the enormity of that sin, killing the author of life itself, isn't it amazing that such a sin can be wiped out as though it was never committed? I'm told that the early ink they used to write on papyrus contained no acid, and so it could be easily wiped away with a wet cloth as though it had never been written and there was no trace left. Maybe that's what Peter is talking about when he says your sins can be wiped away as though they were never committed. You know, this message that Peter preached is the one that would be spread first in Jerusalem and then in Judea and eventually to the ends of the earth, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 8. It's a message of forgiveness and hope, and it's still being spread today. And the lives of individuals are still being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit across the globe. And there are those of you sitting here tonight whose lives have been turned upside down, who have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that your life and your eternity has been changed. And when you look out at the horrors of war and the exploitation and the human cruelty and the emptiness of secular materialism, don't you think that this is a message that everyone should hear? At its heart, you see, is Jesus Christ, the one who came to save us. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed to you. You know what? This is something intensely personal, isn't it? Peter concludes here at the end of this chapter, verses 25 and 26, by reminding the people that they are heirs of the covenant, that the opportunity to repent and believe comes to them first, and then, as promised, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. So collectively, you see, they stand in a very privileged position. And perhaps it's like you here tonight. Collectively, you stand in a very privileged position because you're here, because you hear the gospel. But here's the thing. The response has to be for each individual to turn and repent and believe. Do you see that? You see, you might have been brought up to hear it. You might have been attending church all your life. It may be your habit to do that. But in the end, the response has to be yours and yours alone. He sent them first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The response has to be yours and yours alone. Amen.